December 3rd, 1986 is a date that will not be easily forgotten in the memory of our family. We left the day before the frigid north and landed on that day in the city of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil to begin what we did not know would be 26 and a half years of ministry in Brazil. Just a few days after that, we went to language school. We weren't surprised by that. We knew that 200 million Brazilians do not speak English, and we knew that we didn't speak Portuguese. And so we commenced an entire year, our first year there, of daily going to language school and acquiring a way to speak in which we would be understood. We also knew, kind of in the back of our minds, that we had to adapt to a culture a bit different, or quite a bit different than our own. And I'll admit we were probably a little less concerned about that than the speaking part. After all, Brazil appeared to be, in a lot of ways, like the United States. There's roads, people drive cars, there's subways and buses. People eat food, they wear clothes, they sleep in beds. It really wasn't that different, was it? Cultural values actually are learned quite a bit more slowly than a language is learned. We went to language school for a year, but we would say, looking back, that we continued to learn culture for the entire time that we were there, and maybe those who are our close friends would have said not to our faces. You still had a little bit to learn when you left. One of the intriguing things that it took us a while to figure out is that we come from a culture that values directness. Sometimes people get a little frustrated when you take a long time warming up to what you want to say. In Brazil, indirectness is a very large value. You'll get around to saying what you want to say, but you never lead with that. You don't start that way. That was complicated because we were trained to do ministry. That's why we went there. Not to learn their culture and language, but to minister the gospel to people. But our training in ministry happened in a culture that values directness. One of the things I did in Brazil was taught in our Bible school and taught a course called homiletics. That comes from doing a homily. Maybe that's not a word we use very much today. But it means teaching people to do public speaking. If you had taken a course in homiletics, or maybe just speech, you'd probably learn these three basic things in our culture. State the main idea up front. Right out of the gate, people should know this is what you're planning to head towards. State it succinctly. Then spend the majority of your time developing that idea, and at the end, summarize, remind them. Or as I heard someone express it, say what you're planning to say, then say it, then say what you just said. I hope to some degree you recognize that your pastor attempts at least to do that every week. So the intro should state the main purpose. We're starting today on 1 Timothy. It's a brief letter, just 6 chapters. But you'll notice from the scripture reading, I'm not starting at 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Apparently, Paul the Apostle did not study homiletics, or at least not in Western culture, because he's at the middle of the book, already in chapter 3, at the end of chapter 3, before he says, "Oh, Timothy, this is why I am writing to you." I don't know if you speed read sometimes through a book or an article or a letter, wondering, what did the person really write me to say? Paul has a purpose in writing to Timothy. We're going to talk a little more next week about these two men, who is the Apostle Paul, who is the young pastor Timothy. Week 3, we're going to address a little more in depth the context. What was the city of Ephesus? What was their culture? But here's why he said he's writing to Timothy. So that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, in the church, so that you'll know. This answers a few questions that we have. Yes, there really is correct conduct for Christians. Did you know that? I know we live in a society that values individuality, and we should be able to decide what we want to do. And for Christians, people who embrace Jesus Christ, they embrace a lot more than that, and one of them is these instructions. Number two, yes, there is appropriate conduct between believers. For people who are committed to a local church, most of you here are part of this local church and are committed to it and come every Sunday and are involved in to some degree in the body life of this church. Yes, there are appropriate ways for us to act with each other and things that we should not do. And number three, and yes, in a local church, someone is charged with giving those instructions. Now, we're going to see, if you look at this book, I hope you do, I hope you read and study this during these weeks we're going through it. It's going to take 12 weeks. We'll be already into the month of May before we finish 1 Timothy. There's what we would call today some hot button topics. This is written 2,000 years ago by someone inserted in a culture and written to people in a culture that is not ours. And there's very specific instructions about how we do church that we're going to read some of them and say, whoa, that's not what we think, and it's not how we do things. So the pastor's going to need a little bit of discretion and capacity to translate this into the year 2018. I'm not going to steamroll over the scripture and change what it says, but we're going to have to understand their context a little bit to get through this. So here's the major context of this letter. Paul's an apostle. He's planting churches. Not just any which way, but with specific ideas and teaching. And he has left this young man, Timothy, not abandoned him, but left him in a city pastoring a church. And Paul is coming for a visit, not a social visit, but to teach him and to watch him pastor and observe him and correct him and help him look forward. But he says here, I'm hoping to come to you soon. And it's clear he doesn't know for sure. He hasn't bought a bus ticket that's arriving on a certain day at a certain time. Travel's not like that. He has commitments where he is, and he says, who knows if I'll get there when I plan to, so just in case it takes quite a while, I'm sending you a letter first. And here's what you need to know before I get there. So the context is love. It's concern for this church. It's a personal letter written to Timothy, but we suspect that perhaps he stood in church one Sunday, or quite a few, and said, hey, by the way, these things are going on, and here's what our friend the Apostle Paul, who planted this church, says about this. And in case you're tempted not to do what he says, he's planning to show up here pretty quickly. Here's the answer to the question. So how do we conduct ourselves in God's household? The answer is, godliness. Conduct yourselves in godliness. Now, the scriptures, Old and New Testament, say no man has seen God at any time, but we've seen the Son of God, not we here today. People lived and saw him. Paul was not one of those. He saw him later in a vision when he was called to minister on the road to persecute people. And he saw a vision, a light from heaven. He saw the risen Christ and was considered apostle for that reason. We have not seen Jesus in that way, but we see revealed here who he was. We have seen him. And we're called to discipleship. If you're hanging around Hope, you know we talk about this word quite a bit. So here's a larger context that helps us understand this. We're reading in the New Testament epistles the early stages of a major shift. A religion is being birthed, and it's called Christianity. Now, Paul doesn't use the word Christianity here. We don't know if he knew that word, and probably those who received the letter in Ephesus and the young pastor Timothy hadn't heard of this word and probably didn't know the names of religions. You can go to a Christian college today or most secular universities and take a course called Comparative Religions that names beliefs around the world and puts names on them. And those courses wouldn't have existed in Ephesus, in Asia Minor, or in Palestine because it was a small world and people didn't travel. We know that Confucianism existed, as did Shintoism, as did Hinduism during this day. But these people receiving this would never have heard of those religions because they had not been to those places and would probably be unable to go there. So they didn't know that Christianity was being birthed. And probably most people who believed in Jesus didn't call themselves by this name, Christian. Eventually, we know from church history, they would wear with pride that name. But originally, it says in the book of Acts, in the city of Antioch, that the believers in the way were first called Christians. And we just read those words and think, well, finally somebody put a name tag on, because we like to identify stuff with names, don't we? What team are you on? But it's clear from history that that name was a mockery. It wasn't a compliment of some sort, but it was the unbelieving world mocking them, like, here's the people stupid enough to follow this prophet Jesus who died. Which leads you to remember the phrase, what goes around? Because now we're back there, aren't we? Now we're those people, and much of the world in which we live says the same thing about us. Now here's the shift from, because a shift to something is a shift away from something. And they're shifting from Judaism. Not all of them. There's people in the church in Ephesus who are Jews, who were scattered by the persecution, who believed in the Old Testament law, who followed it. And there's people converted to Christ from the world in Ephesus who are Gentiles, who are not Jewish at all. The epistles written by the apostles are telling us that Judaism is passing away. It's not a death that needed to be mourned, but Judaism had a purpose in God's eyes. And that purpose has been accomplished. That purpose was for one people to glorify God, to announce His presence and blessing through a person. Not through a religion or a set of rules, but through a person, through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Now that's in the rearview mirror. Jesus came. He's taught, He's lived among us, He fulfilled the motive of His coming, His calling, which was to die for our sins, and He rose to life, and now the Great Commission is being fulfilled, and people of every tribe, tongue, and nation are believing in Christ. It's very clear from the New Testament that these people are not required to be Jews and to follow Judaism. Now, honestly, that's not immediately crystal clear to everyone. Even to some of the apostles. Though Jesus made it very clear, they didn't figure this out. They had a lot of debate. This author, Paul, with Peter the apostle, had a lot of debate. And you can read the details about that in the book of Acts. But eventually, they agreed about this. The gospel is for everyone, Jew and Gentile as well. Now, the main optics, as we say today, of this shift is from behavior, from legalism, to God values me and other people value me by my strict obedience to these rules. And the shift is to my heart, to becoming a worshiper. Judaism is wrapped up in a very complex law. This starts in the book of Exodus and goes through Deuteronomy, a large set of rules that touch every facet of their life. Culinary things, eating kosher food, hygiene, holy days, tithing, the way they treated their land, the kind of clothing they wear, it supervised their relationships. It told them everything they could do and not do. And the New Testament is telling us, and Christ was announcing, the base of that, the law has remained, and that is the commandments. These are the things we do and do not do. God is central. We love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. We don't kill. We don't lie. We don't steal. We don't commit adultery. We don't covet what our neighbor has. This thing called the law has remained. But a large part of the law was called ceremonial law, which for Jews, though many of them don't understand that, and for all Gentiles, became extinct. That's announced to us by the apostles, who themselves are Jews. So if we're thinking, well, a Gentile said, hey, that's not important. No, it was Jewish people, starting with Jesus, who came as a Jew, who announced that. God is now saying, a transformed heart, this is the goal. Not standards of outward behavior. But of course, a changed heart, God is saying, and we understand implicitly, will be evidenced by a changed life. So, what comes out of our mouth, the Bible announces to us. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We would say, you're speaking inappropriately, you should change the way you talk. Christianity, the new religion, says, you should change the way your heart feels. You don't have to worry then about how you talk. That will be transformed on its own. So Paul writes to Timothy, pastoring a church full of people who are asking this question. If this standard of behavior is gone, what replaces it? If you'd say to me, those rules aren't important anymore, our mind asks, well then, what are the new rules? How do we conduct ourselves as the church? Where does the new standard come from? We're concerned about that for two reasons. We want to please God. We know there's a criteria, and one day we'll stand in His presence, and we hope to hear, well done, you good and faithful servant. So we want to know for ourselves. And because we're people who don't do well at obeying this commandment, judge not, we also want to know the rules so we can figure out how to help our neighbor and understand that he's not doing so well, said Pastor with a slight tone of sarcasm. Okay? So we don't need that second part, but we do need to understand, is my life pleasing God? And Paul says here, not understanding that he should announce his purpose in chapter 1, verse 1, he says as an Easterner, in the middle of his letter, this is why I'm writing to you. The standard, the goal is godliness. Now, I think people in Ephesus would not have been surprised by that answer, but they would have this natural question. So what's the source? Where does that come from? We would Google godliness or go to the library and check out a book, and they didn't have Google, didn't have libraries. There were not many books. Paul says it's Jesus. He's the source. It's not religion. It's not certain practices. It's not things we abstain from. Although I repeat, the epistles and the gospels are full of what we should abstain from and what we should practice. The mystery from which true godliness springs, it's this idea of coming forth out of the ground. Six things he says, and they're all about Jesus. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He's preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. So I'm going to divide those into three pairs. First is the revelation of Christ. He appeared in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's a capital S in your Bible, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So here are the divine and human aspects of Jesus' ministry. The incarnation, he came to live among us. The miracles, the acts of great power, the resurrection, the things that indicated that God, the omnipotent, was living through him. Secondly, the witnesses of Christ. He was seen by angels. We see this both, first an angel prophesied his conception and birth. The temptation in the desert, you can read about that in Matthew 4, that after Satan left him, angels came and attended to him, that angels vindicated his ministry. He was preached among the nations, the commission of the church, which is already happening as this letter is written, the witnesses. And the reception Christ was given. He was believed on in the world. The truth of the gospel was accepted, not just heaven observed, but earth joined in the recognition and acclaim. And he was taken up into glory, returning to the Father from where he waits to return and redeem us. So we look at these six little brief descriptions about Christ and say, yeah, we know those things. That's obvious, isn't it? So what's mysterious? Because Paul says, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. So we have to consider those who read this letter. Timothy, who wasn't raised in church, as Paul wasn't, because churches did not exist at that time. They haven't been taught all these things. This is mysterious to them because it's a new thing they're getting used to. And Paul's saying, sufficient for you to reach the Father's presence. That's the goal we all have, right? Not to be a good church. We're walking a path that we want to lead to eternal glory. For you to get there exclusively, the only way is a relationship with Jesus. Not adhering to a doctrinal belief. Doctrinal just means a way to defend the things that we say are correct. I don't know if you've ever had to do a doctrinal exam and have someone accept or reject you based on saying, here's the things that I believe. I've had to do that a couple of times. I was sent as a missionary. I was ordained as a minister of the gospel. And so someone sent me a rather lengthy doctrinal questionnaire, and I had to answer questions and say, these are the things that I believe, and back them up from the scripture. And then to be ordained, I had to go sit in front of a council, or called an ordaining council, of 9 men older than I, all of them reverends, ordained pastors, and a few doctors of theology, knowing that they had the liberty to ask me anything they wanted in the Bible and some stuff that wasn't. So I had to defend my doctrinal beliefs. One of them was to explain eschatology. That means opening from Daniel and Revelation and saying, here's what's going to happen at the end times. This specifically and in this order. That's going to be kind of a pressure-filled day if you get that opportunity. So one of the things that the young men going through this, I was in Michigan at that time pastoring, did is they found a way to kind of get an opinion poll from these 9 men and find out what did they believe about these things. So one thing they're going to ask is about the rapture of the church when Christ returns and the church leaves the world. So in eschatology, there's something called a 7-year period of tribulation. There's a 1,000-year period called the millennium. And after all those things will come the judgment seat of Christ. And people in the church disagree. I know this is going to be shocking to you that Christians disagree about a thing. But some people think that rapture is going to happen before the tribulation. Some people think it's going to happen afterwards. That's what the truth was 35 years ago when I was ordained. Today, there's other opinions that that's going to happen at the 3.5-year mark and halfway between the halfway and the end. So opinions continue to divide us. Now, I had at that time an opinion about if it was pre or post. But actually, I wasn't that concerned about my doctrinal belief. What I concerned myself was, what do they believe? Because why don't I please them with my answer? Just a very non-important thing. And I'm embarrassed to tell you this story today of what I did. So I had a belief, but I was a 24-year-old and thought, you know, I'm kind of young. I don't know that much. I could be wrong. Maybe I'll change my mind. Well, today I'm 60. I haven't changed my mind, and what I had as an opinion, today I have as a very firm conviction. But what I discovered was, most, about 75% of these men, had an opinion that was contrary to mine. And so I misrepresented my belief. And when they said, Tim, do you believe in the pre-trib or post-trib rapture? I didn't tell them what I believed. I told them what they believed. And defended it. Actually, you can defend either of those ideas profoundly from the scripture. And so I did. And went away, having been ordained that day, and feeling like a schmuck because I lied to these men and didn't have the courage to say, this is what I believe about doctrine. Now, I never wrote an apology letter to them. I'm confessing my sin to you today, but to them I never actually did that. And I don't feel guilty in this sense. I could be right. Maybe the answer I defended is what will really happen. So I'm humble enough to admit that. But honestly, we all stand before God, and I don't know that they have any more clear vision about this than I do. It's so easy to read the scriptures and be convinced of things that we are sure about. And we might discover one day that what we're so sure about didn't really line up that way. We're going to read four or five times in this brief letter of just six chapters, Paul saying, Timothy, warn people sternly in the church not to get concerned about ideas and doctrines and things that they're so convinced about, but that don't lead to godliness. See, if you believe this or that about eschatology, it's not going to make you live a more godly life. Does anybody agree with that idea? Yep, it's not. It can make you puffed up and proud and say and feel superior and say, what's up with our pastor? How come he doesn't have his beliefs lined up with what I think? The central idea to all of this is the Son of God, who came to solve our incapacity to bridge the chasm caused by our sin that has nothing to do with having all the right doctrinal beliefs. Now, this revealed word tells us about sound doctrine. And the things that are central and obvious, that God is holy, that we're sinners, that God offered a solution, we should be very sure about. And the things that we disagree about, we ought, in humility, to understand we can disagree about that. Mankind has a default thing. All mankind, not today, not Americans, but throughout all of history, in every place where people live. And it's religion, which just means self-achievement. I know God has to be holy. I know I'm a sinner. So what can I do? What good things can I offer to whoever I perceive God to be to solve what I have done and what I hope to do to get there one day? So Paul says, when Jesus comes, this is a mystery to everyone. He reveals himself, and it's not a religion. This is the only way to get into God's presence, is to embrace a relationship with his Son. It's a great mystery because for all of history, people have said, that can't be it. Your behavior, if you can just control yourself and do the right stuff, has to be enough. So Timothy, my son in the faith, he says, here's the reason I am writing you. And it's what I plan to say when I get there. There's two kinds of people in your church. There's Ephesians, who are given to idolatry and licentiousness, and they think behavior doesn't matter. It does not matter what you do. You have Jews who are coming out of Judaism, and they think behavior is all that matters. And Paul's going to say to Timothy in this letter, they're both wrong. Jesus matters. He's the way to God. But for those who believe, who embrace him, it actually is important how they conduct themselves in the house of God. And so I'm sending you these instructions. But I'm reminding you to pursue the mystery. We're not people who embrace mystery that much. Give it to me black and white. Is this right or is it wrong? Just tell me. Children want to know this from their parents, don't they? We want to know how to act. We want to know how to feel. I was actually told yesterday by my grandson how to feel. A two-year-old who's present in the sanctuary this morning. I was pinching him, which I do to young children, because I believe they like it. But he didn't like it, and so he told me to go sit on the steps and have time out. So I went and sat on the steps, and he said, "Do you feel sad, Grandpa?" I answered honestly, "Nope." He said, "You're supposed to feel sad in time out." So I was being told how to act and how I should feel about my misactions as well. Paul's saying to Timothy, there is a way. It's Jesus. But there is a way for those who embrace him to act. It might seem mysterious, but I'm going to help you in our culture unpack that a bit. But it doesn't lead to religiosity and legalism. It leads to a person, the incarnate Son. The mystery of true godliness is great. So to people who had wondered for centuries and millennia, what's it going to look like? We're looking back and saying, here's what it looked like. He came and lived. He died on a cross. And we need to come in submission to that and embrace it and believe. For the mystery has been explained. He was incarnated. He came in the flesh. He's being believed on in the world and taken up to glory where we will be taken up one day. Is that good news? Amen. Let's pray about that as we gather around the table this morning. Father, our hearts rejoice that we were not born into legalism, into a religion that valued conformity, where we felt we gained points with God by what we did or did not do. And you know our hearts default that way. And even living in the era of grace, where we're offered salvation in exchange for nothing that we do, how easily we bring those things back and impose them. And want to mix grace with our behavior and what we do and don't do. And we're asking your Spirit to have freedom in our hearts as we journey through this intimate epistle, a communication from an older minister of the gospel to a younger one. Here's the things you need to understand. Give us ears to listen as the church. To know that there is an appropriate way, in fact, to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar, the foundation of truth. As we live in a world of relativism that screams to us, you can have your own truth. Help us listen not to the screaming, but to the still small voice of your Spirit saying, there is truth, walk in it. We commit ourselves to that and to what your Spirit will say to us during this journey, and we thank you in the strong name of your Son. Amen.